In just 11 days, we will celebrate the most celebrated holiday, Christmas. This day generates more attention, more excitement, more anticipation than any other day. Even the advertisers anticipate it by offering their products earlier and earlier. You know, in October, you start seeing things being put out for Christmas. And if you really think about it, we could say that Christmas transcends national and cultural barriers. Most people celebrate Christmas. But the apparent truth of this day is very few understand what it actually really commemorates. Christmas commemorates the divine event of a divine person. It's a celebration of the miraculous birth of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal sovereign God came to earth as a human being to live a righteous life among his people and then to die as a perfect sacrifice to deliver from the wrath of God all who repent and believe. And since that is the case, it's important that we do not trivialize this historical event, nor should we ignore the truth of who Jesus is and what he accomplished for sinners. Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. And as soon as you find your place there, would you stand as we have this privilege to read the Word of God? Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. You may be seated. As Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, he addresses a head-on attack to the deity of Jesus Christ. J.B. Lightfoot says, because of this, the doctrine of the person of Christ is here stated with greater precision and fullness than in any other of St. Paul's epistles. You see, the false teachers had infiltrated the church. They attacked the person of Christ as well as his deity. And when you look at the letter itself, you see that internal evidence indicates that the heresy with which Paul is dealing with contained two elements, and these two elements were fused into one system. He mentions the observance of Sabbaths and new moons, and his distinction between meats and drinks, and his reference to circumcision, and all of this points to the element of Judaism in this system. And then his reference to self-imposed humility and service of angels and the hard treatment of the body and the superior wisdom indicates that he's dealing with a Gnostic element. And the word Gnostic, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, and it means knowledge. It's that name that designated an intellectual, small governing group, a few of them that had set themselves above others, saying that they had possessed a superior knowledge. So Paul responds in verses 13 through 17 by stating two things that God did. And then he closes the chapter by identifying who Jesus Christ is. Now as we begin this epistle, you'll notice in the first 12 verses, he praises God for them. He praises God for how they received the gospel and how it was doing in them. Verse 4 says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love with which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In other words, your faith was in Christ Jesus, your love was for all the saints, your hope was laid up into heaven, and how did they hear about all this? How did they hear about the gospel? Well, verses 7 and 8 says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. He has also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul praises God for him, who originally preached the gospel to them. And now in verses 9 to 14, he launches into his prayer for them. And he gives them five things that he's praying for them. First, he prayed that they would grow in the knowledge of God. That's verse 9. He also prayed that they would please God and bear fruit. That's verse 10. In verse 11, he prayed that they would be strengthened by God. And also in verse 11, he concludes by praying that they would be thankful to God. And then he connects what he has just prayed with what follows in verse 13. And he states what follows as a foundation to what he has just prayed. If you think about it, without this foundation, there's no hope of Christmas. There is no child who is God. We would still be in our sins. We would have no hope of forgiveness, no hope of deliverance. But if you'll notice in verses 13 through 14, Paul states two things that God did when he died on the cross. First, he rescued us, and second, he transferred us. And what do those two truths tell us about Christ? Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. If God did not send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we would still be in our sins. If God didn't send the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no one else who could die that would satisfy a holy God. Because we can't satisfy him apart from Christ. And we have to be in Christ. And the only way you can be in Christ is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You have to experience the new birth. Now, if you'll notice again in verse 13, he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Who is the one who rescued us? The context from the previous verses tells us that it was God who did this. Verse 12 states it specifically when Paul says that he prays for them to joyously give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. And then in verse 13, he says, he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, or the Son of his love. God is the one who rescued us. And the wonderful thing about that is, or the amazing thing about that is that we, until he brings us into his family, brings us into this new birth, we are at odds with him. The Bible says in James chapter 4 that we are enemies of God. The Bible says in John chapter 3 we're under his condemnation. We are under his wrath. Matthew chapter 3 tells us that we have to flee from the wrath that is to come. And here's the wonderful part about that. The very one that we have to run from, that is the run from his judgment and his wrath, is the very one who rescues us. He's the very one who brings us to himself. And he does that through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we want to note is that God rescued us. God rescued us. This is the new birth. The idea there in verse 13 of rescue, or the word delivered, it means to draw to oneself. It refers to the believer's spiritual liberation by God from Satan's kingdom. God drew us to himself. And in making us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, God has delivered us from the power of darkness. The psalmist has the same idea when he says this in Psalm 86:13, "For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Well, we ought to be praising God for that, that he rescued us, he delivered us, he drew us to himself. John Calvin writes this, he says, "Mark, here is the beginning of our salvation, when God delivers us from the depth of ruin into which we were plunged. For wherever his grace is not, there's darkness, as in Isaiah 60 and verse 2. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the nations. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." In the first place, we ourselves are called darkness, and afterwards the whole world, and Satan, the prince of darkness, under whose tyranny we are held captive, until we are set free by Christ's hand. So to be rescued from the power of darkness is the new birth. We're not progressively delivered from Satan's power. When we place our faith in Christ, we're instantly delivered. Immediately delivered. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And since we have been delivered, we need to act as those who have been delivered. Romans 6:11, for so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Yes. Some people claim to be Christians, but they still give evidence that they're dead in their sins and not alive in Christ. Amen. If we truly are in Christ, then we need to give evidence of that in our lives, in our daily living. Yes, we're not the same people we used to be. No, transformed, regenerated. Born again. When God rescued us in Christ, he destroyed Satan's authority over us. The idea of being rescued is the crushing of Satan. Satan has been crushed. He rescued us from the power of darkness. The word power, exousios, it could be translated domain or dominion or jurisdiction or authority. Our Lord used that same phrase, the domain of darkness, to refer to the supernatural forces of Satan that were marshaled against him at his arrest. You read about that in Luke 22:53. And the triumph of the domain of darkness, it was actually short-lived. A few hours later, Jesus forever shattered Satan's power. How did he do that? By his death on the cross. And he fulfilled Genesis 3:15. You don't have to fear the power of Satan, because 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen. And through the death of Christ, Jesus crushed Satan. He delivered us from that dark kingdom. 1 John 3:8 says that the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Not only did he rescue us, but Paul also says that he transferred us. Look at the rest of verse 13. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, and he translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And the word translated, it could be better given here as the word transferred. This word here, it basically means to remove. It's used in Acts 13:22 to speak of God removing Saul from being king. It was used in the ancient world to speak of the displacement of a conquered people to another land. And the verb here speaks of our total removal from the domain of Satan's darkness to the glorious kingdom of Christ. So when God rescues us, he transfers us out of one kingdom to another, the kingdom of his Son. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into what? Life. Even in 1 John 3:14, it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. I had a student text me Friday afternoon after I got home. They can't go on vacation and leave me alone, but one of them texted me and said, how do I know if I'm a Christian? That's a hard question to answer in a reply text. So I summed it up as quickly as I could. I said, do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you hate your sin? And are you progressing in holiness? He writes back, yes, yes, yes. I write back, I haven't written back yet, but I want to write, no, 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 not what I see. Because what I see is much different than that. But at least we put it out there, right? And we share with them. We tell them, this is what it means. Is this hard? Absolutely. But the great thing about this is that God has promised that everything he asked of us, he will enable it in us. He will do it through us. That's why we have to walk in the Spirit of God. He says the kingdom of his beloved Son, or the Son of his love. Here, that's a reference to a spiritual reality that's right now. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's right now. We get a glimpse of heaven right now. It's what we used to use that whole word, foretaste. Remember the word foretaste? We had a foretaste of glory divine because we have the Holy Spirit living within us now. We get a little glimpse of heaven. That keeps our eyes on heaven, doesn't it? It helps us when we get all bogged down in this earth. And the kingdom, when you think about it, that's the special relationship men in this age have with God through Jesus Christ. Not only did he rescue and transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, but he redeemed us and he forgave us. Look at verse 14, and we look at the meaning of redemption. He says there, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption, that's a wonderful term. Apolutrosis is the word. Apo is a preposition. And it means to deliver by payment, by a ransom. And it was used to speak of freeing slaves from bondage. That's exactly what Jesus did. He gave his life as a ransom to free us. He stepped in our place, took what we deserved on himself. Paul uses that word in several places in the New Testament to speak of Christ freeing us from the slavery to sin. Ephesians 1:7, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, and get this, and redemption. And of course, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 tells us, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What a wonderful truth. Jesus had to die the way he died, on a cross. He couldn't have been clubbed to death. He couldn't have bled to death. He had to die on a cross, as was spoken of in the Old Testament. He had to hang there as the curse of God. Why do you think the Father turned away when his Son was on the cross? Why do you think that Jesus cried out, a quotation from Psalm 22, a messianic prophecy, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of this was spoken of in the Old Testament. All of this was speaking of the suffering Messiah, and the people had a hard time understanding that when the Messiah would come, that he would die in their place. He would die on a cross for their sin. They thought that he would come in and overthrow the Romans, and they would have liberation here on earth. How many times have people gotten that wrong? When they talk about kingdom living and they think about the whole idea that we're going to take over this whole world, it's not the idea of that. Jesus Christ will come, and when he returns, there will be a millennial reign here on the earth where Jesus will reign for that 1,000 years. Things will be different, but that's not the end. We look for a new heaven and a new earth to come. Amen. This earth is going to be burned up. Just as he destroyed it once with a flood, 2 Peter chapter 3, the next time he's going to destroy it with fire. You can't get away from that by, you know, when you read Revelation and all the trumpet and bowl judgments. That is the destruction of this earth. And man and his sin unwinding. And listen, man and his sin left to himself is total destruction. Total. Well, this all results, this redemption results in the forgiveness of sins, into verse 14. That wonderful word forgiveness, it refers to a pardon. It comes from another preposition, which means from, and another word that means to send. And the idea is that Jesus redeemed us, and God sent away our sins, never to be found again. Did you hear that? Many times we live as if they haven't been sent away. We don't reckon ourselves as being dead indeed to sin. We're dead to sin now, not dead in sin. Understand the difference? Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, never to meet again. Micah 7:19, he said to his people, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered anymore. So Christ's death on our behalf paid the price to redeem us. And it's on that basis that God forgave our sins, granted us an inheritance, delivered us from the power of darkness, made us the subjects of Christ's kingdom. Paul now reveals the person of our redemption. Look down at verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. Who is? Jesus. He is the firstborn over all creation. Who is? Jesus. For by him, by who? Jesus, all things were created. Listen, if he created all things, who is he? He is God. Jesus is God. If you don't believe that, you can't be saved. Do you understand that? If you don't believe in the Trinity, you can't be saved. T.D. Jakes doesn't believe in the Trinity. I don't know if you knew that. I don't know if you watch him. I hope you don't. But he dominates TBN. And he does not believe in the Trinity. Jimmy Swaggart didn't believe in the Trinity. Does that surprise you? We need to investigate what these people are teaching, what they're saying. The Bible teaches a triune God. The Bible teaches the existence of God. The Bible teaches that he is a jealous God, that he is a holy God. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. The Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is God. When Peter was confronting Ananias and Sapphira, in one phrase he said, you lied to God. In the next phrase, he said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And he was referring to the Holy Spirit being God. People don't mind adoring a baby in a manger, but they do have a problem if that baby is God incarnate. Think about that. Since these false teachers were attacking the deity of Christ, Paul gives a fuller explanation of who Jesus is. Notice again in verse 15, he says he is the image of the invisible God. The word image, icon, it means a copy. It means a likeness. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the exact representation of his nature. The express image. And that word refers to an engraving tool or a stamp. You take a ring, I used to have a ring on this hand, but if you press against your hand, it leaves an impression, right? Here, Jesus is the exact impression, the exact image of God. Philippians 2:6, he is in the very form of God. And that's why he could say in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In Christ, the invisible God became visible, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. And so by describing Jesus in this manner, Paul is emphasizing that he is both the representation and the manifestation of God. Thus, he is fully God in every way. Listen, that's all he had to say. Go to chapter 2 and look at verse 9. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The American Standard reads it this way, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's what they experienced when they saw Christ, the God-man. John 10:30, he said this, I and the Father are one. Listen, they understood what he was saying because the next verse says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you being a man make yourself out to be God. They understood what he was saying. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. There are so many passages of Scripture that are so clear that Jesus is God. But here's one where the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God. That's the Father speaking to the Son. Well, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. Notice also it says that he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn over all creation. That's the end of verse 15. He says firstborn again in verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The whole meaning of firstborn here, he gives us the answer to that into verse 18, that he may have the preeminence. That word, prototokos, it implied two things. It meant priority to all creation and sovereignty over all creation. The first meaning, we see the absolute preexistence of the Logos. Since our Lord existed before all created things, he must be uncreated. Since he is uncreated, he is eternal. Since he is eternal, he is God. Since he is God, he cannot be one of the emanations from deity of which the Gnostics speak, even though he proceeds from God, the Father, as the Son. So the term firstborn doesn't refer to time. It refers to place. It refers to status. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ was the first person God created, thus firstborn. That's how they define the term. Jesus was not the first being created, since he himself is the creator of all things. They, like the Gnostics, err on their understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ. That word firstborn simply means of first importance, of first rank. And we know it's used in that way because Psalm 89 and verse 27 speaks of Solomon, and he certainly was not born first of all of David's sons, but it names him in Psalm 89, 27 as the firstborn. Let me show you this elsewhere. Go to Genesis 41, 51. Genesis 41, 51. Notice what we read here, Genesis 41, 51. It says, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Now go to Jeremiah 31 and look at verse 9. Jeremiah 31 and verse 9. It says, they shall come with weeping and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Can't have two firstborns. These are the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. One says Ephraim is the firstborn. The other one says Manasseh. Well, what does it mean here? It's talking about preeminence. Priority, superiority. That's what it's referring to. And when you go back to Colossians chapter 1, it says he's the firstborn of all creation. That means that prior to all creation, Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is eternal God. Look at verse 15 again. He says there, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then he says in verse 16 that by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And the idea in verse 16 when he starts that out, for, it could be translated because. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all because he created all things. It's no wonder that the winds and the waves obeyed him and the diseases and death fled from him, for he's the master over all. It says there in John 1, 3, all things were made by him. This includes all things in heaven, all things on earth, all things that are visible, all things that are invisible. The invisible here that mentions are angels. The angelic world, thrones, dominions, principalities. That same phrase is used in Colossians 3. It's used in Ephesians 6, referring to the angelic world. All things are under his command. Everything exists in him, for him, and through him. Jesus Christ is the sphere in which they exist. He's the agent through which they came into being. He's the one for whom they were made. So as God, Jesus created the material and the spiritual universe for his pleasure and for his glory. When the universe had a beginning, Christ already existed. Thus, by definition, he must be eternal. Let me show you another passage. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and look at verse 1. You know this verse from memory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, I remind you that John is the only one that calls Jesus the Word, the Logos. But if you'll notice there, it says that the Word was with God. In Greek, that's proston theon. It means this, face to face with God. And the idea, too, it uses an imperfect verb, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it's the idea that he continually existed. That's the imperfect verb, continually existed. In the beginning, he continually existed, the Word. The Word was continually with God. The Word has continually been God. When he became a man, he didn't cease being God. That's very clear by reading the Gospels. Look at all the things that he did. Only God could do that. No magician in Egypt could reproduce that. But here, this is the God-man. Is this just a baby in a manger? I don't think so. He is God in flesh, with whom God the Father sent to rescue us from the domain of darkness. God transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Does that describe you this morning? Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you been forgiven of all your sins? See, I love that phrase because that's the brother that led me to the Lord. He told me, he says, Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sins. And only Jesus could forgive me of all my sins. The greatest gift has come. His name is Jesus Christ. To receive his redemption, to receive his forgiveness, you must repent and you must believe in the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for this time that we've had looking at your word. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for every person in here today, Lord, as we look back at what you have done, Lord, in saving us, in bringing us into the kingdom, in transferring us from one kingdom to another, kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light, crushing Satan's authority over us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you did. And I pray this morning for those that may be in here that have never experienced the redemption of Christ. They've never been forgiven of all their sin. Help them to see this morning, Heavenly Father, that it's only in Christ that they can be forgiven and that they need to put all their trust in him and him alone. They can't trust someone else. They can't trust something that they will do in their life that may change the course of their life. They have to put their trust in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they put their trust in what he did for their sake, by dying for their sin on that cross. Heavenly Father, I pray, grant forgiveness this morning. Open hearts, open eyes. Cause them to come to yourself. Draw them to yourself. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.